Amos chapter 7. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the late crops were coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive! How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen either," the Sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam." Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. "Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from her native land." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Do not prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.' Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the descendants of Isaac.' Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land." This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. "What do you see, Amos?" he asked. "A basket of ripe fruit," I answered. Then the Lord said to me, "The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs of the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere." Silence. "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath ended that we may market wheat?' Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by himself, the pride of Jacob, 'I will never forget anything they have done.' Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile, and it will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make you all wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning only for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and the strong young men will faint because of thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As surely as your God lives, Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives,' they will fall, never to rise again." This is God's word.
Thanks, Dan. Let's pray. Open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in your law, our Heavenly Father. We thank you for the great riches that we have in your word. We pray that indeed we will treasure these things in our hearts. And Father, even though we are rich in all that we can find out about your word, we sense that we are poor in truly understanding it. So please, by your Spirit, bring your word deeper into our hearts, our lives, our community, and our world. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if the Israel Folau saga tells us anything, it's this. Australians do not like to think about divine judgment. We want to push it into the realm of a person's private beliefs. We're not the only ones. In 8th century Israel, God is roaring through his prophet Amos, but his people are not listening. As we come to the end of the book of Amos, we are given a series of four visions to the prophet. Actually, there's five. There's one more next week. These four visions probably come from the final years of Amos's ministry to Israel. Each of the visions encapsulates the gravity and the closeness of God's judgment to his people. Each successive vision provides more and more detail until by the end we're silenced. The visions make two points about God's judgment. The first, God's judgment is irreversible because God is just. Second, God's judgment is devastating because he removes all his goodness and his grace. Both of these points are spread throughout all of the four visions, but I'll look at them separately, and I want to spend most of my time on the first one. God's judgment is irreversible because God is just. If you have your Bibles open at Amos 7, let's look at the first vision. This is what the Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested. Amos is shocked to see the formation of a swarm of locusts descending upon the fields at the end of the harvest. Even worse, they're consuming all the plants remaining after the royal house has come through and taken its share as well. There will be absolutely nothing left. It is a total devastation. There'll be nothing for the animals to eat, nothing, no vegetables at all for the people to eat. Sovereign Lord, cries out Amos, forgive. And the Lord relents. But does he forgive? Second vision begins in verse 4. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. In this vision, Amos sees a devastating fire, a deep fire that scorches everything above the land, but also dries up all of the aquifers underneath the ground so that there is no moisture, no plants, only dust. Stop, cries Amos. The people will not survive such a judgment, for they are too small, too weak. Again, Amos's prayer is heard. And the Lord relents. This will not happen either, says the Lord. But we begin to sense it's a delay in judgment rather than its removal. Visions 3 and 4 provide us with more detail. As God continues to speak through the prophet Amos, the third vision picks up at verse 7. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line. God interprets the vision. I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. What's the wall? The wall is Israel established by God's purposes? What's the plumb line? The plumb line is his covenant promises and obligations. Note the people. My people, Israel. A covenant signal. The trouble is that the wall is past repair. It must come down. I will spare them no longer. Literally, it says, I will not pass over them again. And their ears prick up, don't they? The Passover. God passed over his people when he redeemed them from Egypt. Lambs were sacrificed. Blood was sprinkled on doorposts and lintels. And Israelite houses were passed over so that their firstborn did not perish, whereas the firstborn of all the Egyptians did. But God has been passing over Israel ever since. And that's the problem. They've grown used to it. Maybe Psalm 95 is appropriate, where the psalmist says in verse 10, they are a people who are always going astray in their hearts. And what we notice here is that it's in the first two visions, Amos pleaded with God to stop. But this time, Amos is silent. Amos sees that God's judgment is just. God has been merciful. God has held back judgment even when it was due. But now the time has come. But there's a puzzle here in this third vision. How is it that Amos came to understand that God's judgment is due, that it is just? What is this plumb line and when did it appear? Notice again that I have put a plumb line among my people, literally in the midst of my people. How did that happen? Answer, Amos's preaching. Amos's ministry has been the plumb line among God's people, in the midst of God's people. We pick that up in Amaziah, the priest. We'll get on to him in a moment. But notice his comment in verse 10. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you, the king, in the very heart of Israel. Literally, the same phrase we get back in verse 8. In the midst of Israel. Amos's ministry was God's plumb line. God raised him up to go to Israel and warn them of impending judgment. God sent Amos to highlight their idolatry, their false religion, their greed, their taking advantage of each other, and particularly of the needy. But although God reached out in mercy through Amos, Israel would not listen. In fact, they became judges of God's word rather than submissive to it. And here enters the priest Amaziah in verse 10. He provides the illustration of judging God's word, being hardened by God's word rather than submitting to it. Think about it. To whom did God give the responsibility to instruct his people other than his priests? The priests are meant to be the pastors of God's people. In Malachi, we read that they were to go to his lips, literally, and to receive from him instruction. It was right that God's people would go to his priests, his pastors, and hear from them. But what about Amaziah? Amaziah proves to be more a smooth-talking priest, politician, than he is a priest, pastor. And instead of agreeing with Amos, he wants to get rid of him. He's got two strategies, hasn't he, Amaziah? The first one is he writes a letter to the king accusing Amos of sedition. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel, and the land cannot bear all his words. Well, he's right. It's exactly what Amos is doing. He is raising sedition against the king, but it's not sedition, it's actually God's judgment that he's bringing. The second strategy is he browbeats Amos. Verses 12 and 13. Get out, you seer. Go back to Judah where you come from and earn your living down there, you southerner. Wow, if only Amaziah had Twitter and Facebook. It's an old technique, isn't it? If you don't like the message, attack the messenger. But Amos doesn't go all sulky and hide at home. He turns it back on Amaziah in two ways. First of all, he clarifies where the message is actually coming from. Amaziah's got it wrong. Amos isn't following in his father's footsteps. My dad was a prophet, so I thought I'd take it up too. He didn't go to prophecy school and get a degree in prophecy. No. God intervened in his own happy existence. He was enjoying following the sheep and tweaking the sycamore tree so that they'd bear fruit. And God laid a hand on him and told him to go and prophesy to my people Israel. Amos, I'm only doing what God told me to do, he says to Amaziah. And I'm only saying what he told me to say. Got a faint echo there, haven't we, of the Lord Jesus who only came to do God's will. The second thing he does in verse 17 is he repeats God's judgment specifically this time upon Amaziah. And we'll come back to that in our second section, verse 17. So, God is just. He's more than just. And now it's time. And the fourth vision in chapter 8 spells out the consequences of God's judgment. The Lord showed me a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. There's a bit of a trick going on in this verse here. The word for ripe fruit and the word for end are closely related in Hebrew. So it's a play on words. What Amos sees in this bowl of ripe fruit going off, it's the end of summer. The fruit goes off very quickly. He sees the end. And what does that end look like? What do this bowl of ripe fruit, this rotting fruit, look like? Well, it looks like many bodies flung everywhere. That's a very strong picture, isn't it? But again, God is not unjust in his judgment to those who trample on his grace, because he has extended his mercy through his prophets over and over again. I mean, if you look again at chapter 8, those accusations. Verse 4, hear this, you who trample the needy, who do away with the poor of the land, saying, well, when's the new moon going to be over so we can open the shop front again and sell to those poor people and diddle the scales and take their money from them? It's callous, it's calculating, but it's business as usual. Yeah, the amazing thing is, isn't it, that God kept sending prophets to them, that he kept reaching out to them, that he kept urging them, that he kept talking to them, prophet after prophet after prophet. Why? Because God does not give up on his promises. He's a faithful God. He doesn't back out. He doesn't renege. Eventually, at the right time, he sent his beloved son. Surely, he said, they'll listen to him. But no, we beat him up, dragged him out of the city, crucified him, and mocked him. monstrously unjust. Yes. But come with me over to Romans chapter 3, where we get its meaning. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 to 26. Here Paul reminds us that in the very act of crucifixion, God acted justly. He acted justly for himself, and he acted justly for us. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He had passed over sins. He did it, here it is, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. That's where it was all pointing. In order to be seen as just, God brought his just judgment on the innocent one, so that the guilty might be reconciled to him. But here's the thing. The innocent one who was declared guilty did not stay dead. God raised him up and installed him as king and judge, as Paul says to the Athenians, "For he has set a day upon which he will judge the world with justice by a man he has appointed." And he's given proof of it by raising him from the dead. So, where are we? There remains a judgment to come. A judgment not just of Israel, but of the whole world. A judgment in which Jesus will preside, and a judgment that we Australians don't like to talk about. And Amos 7 and 8, we go back through them super quickly, we'll find out that they tell us about that judgment as well. They tell us that God's judgment is devastating because God will remove all of his goodness and grace. The locust plague and the unremitting drought, the visions of the plumb line and the fruit basket going off in the sun, all concern the people of the land who are perishing. They're covenant curses. It's God fulfilling his word. But they're chilling. There's no doubt that we're talking about an invasion in which people are going to be slaughtered. It's an invasion that removes everything precious. And we oughtn't to read it without feeling anguish and horror. It begins in the sanctuaries, the religious havens where all the ceremonies were taking place. They're flattened. And then God comes right down and judges the priest, Amaziah. Verse 17 of chapter 7. "Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country." Amaziah's wife, his children, his land will be divided up. All the blocks will be sold off to people while he himself perishes in a pagan country away from the land. In chapter 8, it moves to all the people who will be judged. The bowl of summer fruit pictures slaughtered bodies on the ground. And the response at the end of verse 3, silence, hush, shh, shh, don't say anything. In chapter 8, verse 8, we find that the judgment is like an earthquake or a massive flood that raises everything up and drops it back down again, all jumbled up and mixed about. In verse 9, it's an apocalypse where even the day and the night get mixed up. You can't rely upon anything. Everything's upended. And then it comes down to the people in verses 10, 13 and 14 that the things that the people enjoyed, their religious ceremonies, their choir practices, all the young men and the young women coming along to youth group, singing the songs, enjoying everything, all gone. All the fancy clothes, we find out in verse 10. You'll wear sackcloth and shave your heads. That's very delicate. What he actually says is you'll be wearing sackcloth as underwear. And I'll make all of you bald. God has withdrawn his goodness and his grace. And we're meant to be horrified. But there's one judgment which is even worse than that. And it's the one in verses 11 and 12. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or thirst or water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they won't find it. Wow, this is a complete turnaround. The prophets came and they didn't want to hear God's word, but the judgment comes and they can't find it. It's an awful silence of God's utter absence. This has been a heavy message and I can't apologise for it. It's God's word. We have to take it as it comes to us. And it's important that we don't become levitous or light-hearted when we're looking at it. But we can't stop there. For God's word doesn't stop there. Where do we go? Well, these images are pointing to the day of God's judgment in Jesus Christ. And they're making us think about it. And they're meant to shock us. They're meant to shock me out of my complacency. But they're also meant to move me to the compassion that I see in Amos. Yes, I see my own sin and I need to repent of it, but I'm also crying out to God for others, for God does not desire the death of a sinner, but that he should turn and live. That's what Israel Folau was doing in the Instagram message he posted. You know, I thank God for the people who took courage. To me, I'm not an easy guy to approach, I realise that. Who took courage and confronted me with my sin, who loved me by correcting me, so that I would understand more of God's love for me in Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for those people. I can name some of them. My mother, chaplains at school, Sunday school teachers, youth group leaders, camp leaders, ministers, colleagues, friends, family. Yes, do speak up. Do speak up out of love and compassion. But secondly, we also see in Amos that we are to pray. We are to plead with God to show mercy, to have compassion, to move hearts. And it's hard to keep praying, isn't it, when the hearts just don't seem to change. But God is giving time for repentance. It's hard to keep praying for people who've shut us down in conversations and said, please don't talk about that again. Family members, loved ones, friends, strangers even. And so we ask God, please, Lord, be patient. Soften their hearts. Turn, that they might turn and know you. And please, would you give me courage to speak about the one who turns away your wrath, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.